Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Our broadcast today is entitled Love and Assurance, Fear and Torment, and comes to you from the pulpit of Flint River Primitive Baptist Church in a message that I recently delivered from the book of 1 John chapter 4, verses 14 through 18. This message winds up a theme that we have been speaking on from the book of 1 John chapter 4, the importance of loving one another, and how we see the proof, as it were, of the invisible God when people do things by love. Today we emphasize a few different thoughts from this passage. First of all, the Father sent the Son into the world to be the Savior for people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue. We look at the fact that whoever shall confess, is present tense born of God. That means that the new birth comes prior to the confession of Christ. And then lastly, the fact that when we walk in love, love casts out fear, which torments us in our own daily life. And so here is 1 John 4, 14 through 18, love and assurance, fear and torment. Verse 14, we have seen and do testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. First of all, the Father sent the Son. God the Father sent God the Son into this world. I am obliged to say this to you every time I come to this statement in Scripture. I'm obliged to say this to you every time I come to this statement in Scripture, number one, because it is true. And it is a foundational principle to everything that we know and embrace and believe and rejoice in the church, that God sent His Son, that God gave His Son, that Jesus didn't become the Son of God at incarnation, but that He has always been the Son of God. I'm obliged to speak about the coming of the Son of God into the world. I'm not forced to talk about it, but I rejoice to share it with you. Here's another reason why I'm obliged to talk about it. It's central to the gospel, to the Bible, to the Word of God, but it's also a doctrine that's under attack. It was under attack in Jesus' day, which is why John writes this. What does he call the deniers of the incarnation in his day? He called them Antichrists. So it was under attack then. It would be under attack for three centuries until the Roman Empire was virtually Christianized. And it's under attack today. And not even our denomination is immune to that. If I tell you, and this is so simple, if I tell you I sent my son to the store, do you think he became my son when he got to the store? But if I say I sent my son to the store, you know who he was when I sent him, correct? God sent, not the Word that became His Son at incarnation, but He sent His Son, eternally the Son of God, who became the Son of Man at incarnation. God sent His Son into the world to be what? Look at the next phrase here. The Savior of the world. There are obviously people in the world that Jesus did not save. It doesn't matter, unless you are a universalist who believes that every single person will be saved, you have to concede that there are people in the world that Jesus did not save. Now, we know from Matthew 1:21, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Objection, Your Honor, he's leading the witness. Well, he shall save his people from his sins. Jesus came to save his people. Jesus didn't save, even though he's a savior of the world here, every human being, because that would be to teach universalism. It also doesn't mean that Jesus is the savior of the world in the sense that he came into this world to save the planet from pollution or any such thing as that. In fact, what is God's ultimate agenda for this physical terra firma on which we stand today? What's his ultimate end for this world? What does he desire to do? What is his will to do to this planet? He's going to burn it with fervent heat. The elements themselves are going to melt at the second coming of Christ. He's going to destroy it, and it's going to be gone. And we're going to be carried away to be somewhere else. So what do you think John means here when he says that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world? Well, let's think about the context of the religious landscape that Jesus was born into. The Old Covenant was the true religion in the world. The Old Covenant. Not necessarily what the scribes and Pharisees had turned it into, but Old Testament worship was the true religion of the world, the only true religion. To whom was the Old Testament given? The nation of Israel, the nation of Israel. It foretold of Christ, who would die for all people. It spoke about the house of God being a house of prayer for all what? All Israelites? No, all nations. It told of a day when the law shall issue forth from Zion and all nations shall come unto this place. It spoke about the Gentiles worshiping God, people of strange tongues worshiping the God of the Jews. It predicted everything that we know in the New Testament age, but it was exclusive to the Jews. John uses this word world to emphasize the fact that Jesus came into the world to save people not only in the nation of Israel, but people in every nation, kindred, and tongue. Revelation 5:9 and Revelation 7:9 put those two together, and they plainly teach that Christ has saved people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue from their sins, and the people that he saved out of every nation, kindred, and tongue is such a large number that no man could sit and number them. It appears to be as the sand of the sea and the stars of the sky, an innumerable company of people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue. They are not innumerable, by the way. They are not innumerable. God knows every single one of them. They all have a number. Which number are you? I have no idea. If he were to count them starting at Adam and going all the way to the end, I have no idea. But there is a number to them. But when a man looks at them, it's like you're viewing a great army that appears just to be a dark mass on a landscape, just an innumerable company of people out of every nation, kindred, people, and tongue. That is who Jesus saved as Jesus was upon the cross of Calvary. And so John often uses this word world to emphasize the fact that Jesus came to save people throughout all the world, not just people who are among the nation of Israel. Verse 15, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God." Confession of Christ in truth, to truly confess Christ, is the result of the new birth. To confess Christ requires the new birth. Look at the tenses of these verbs. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. Read that very carefully. Whosoever shall confess, future tense, that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth, present tense, in him and he in God. What is that teaching you? Present tense salvation leads to future tense confession. Or as we emphasize here all the time, the new birth comes before belief. The new birth comes before confession. The new birth comes before acts of repentance. Now, yes, faith is sparked as the Spirit comes into your heart crying, Abba, Father. But what sparks it? The Spirit of God coming into your heart crying, Abba, Father. And so it's a simple matter of cause and effect. Those that shall future confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwells in him and he in God. Now, again, I've emphasized it several times today. The Spirit is sent into your heart crying something, Abba, Father. We confess from the where? Christ. Where do we confess it from? From the heart. From the heart. That's why I said truly confess it. There was a man, Simon Magus, who was wicked as the day is long in the book of Acts chapter 8. And he purported to confess Christ and then tried to buy the gift of the Holy Ghost, went on to found Gnosticism, persecute Christians, and claim to be Jesus. Claim to be God incarnate, according to some historical references. Those that really confess, that truly actually believe it, it's not just something that they say. Any of us could feel compelled to confess something that we don't even believe. What's the proof of that? There have been people who confess to crimes, terrible crimes that they didn't even commit because of the way that they were compelled to confess. And we call that injustice. Those that shall confess, God dwells in them. Future tense confession is because of present tense dwelling. Now, in these discussions, things such as this, I always tie it into statements that refer to our condition before salvation. 1 Corinthians 12, he says, you were Gentiles carried away unto these dumb idols, even as you were led. Wherefore, I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. It takes the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to confess Christ. Now, what were we before salvation? When we talked about love recently and how God is love, if any man loves, it's because he's born of God. We emphasized that by nature, we're haters of God. We're hateful and hating one another. Hate epitomizes our existence before salvation. And so if you see someone truly walking in agape love, that's a born-again person, because to have the fruit, you have to have the tree. Let's think about this with regards to confessing and seeking after God and understanding God and believing in God. Romans 3, there's none that understandeth. If a person doesn't understand God before the new birth, is he going to confess Christ? If he doesn't understand, there's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. Is he going to confess someone he's not seeking? They're gone out of the way. They're together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. What is it that he's going to confess? Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps, poisonous, venomous snakes, is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. What are they confessing? Anything but Christ. Anything but Christ. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Destruction and misery are in their ways. Their feet are swift to shed blood. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They're dead in trespasses and in sins. The grace of God that brings salvation hath to appear to them, as Titus would say in Titus chapter 2. What does Paul say in 1 Corinthians? That the gospel to the unregenerate starts with an F, foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Am I going to confess something in an unregenerate condition that I find to be foolish? Not truly. And so if I confess, it takes the Holy Spirit in my heart crying, Abba, Father, for me to confess that Jesus is the Lord with my tongue. Because before that, I'm dead in trespasses and in sins. And so John is so consistent with Paul and the rest of the scriptures here. If I confess Christ, it is because God has taken up residence in my heart and I have been born again. Let me just summarize this by saying, life-changing grace is necessary to confess Christ. What does that mean when you see someone who confesses Christ? You've met a born-again person. What do we do with born-again people? We baptize them upon profession of their faith. Verses 16 and 17, let's look at them together. We have known and believed the love of God that God hath to us. God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect. Again, that means to be brought to maturity. Our love is made perfect. God sheds it abroad in your heart, and then it is matured in you, as it were, when we love one another, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There is a correlation in assurance that you and I experience and our loving one another. We have greater confidence thinking about the judgment if we are walking in love than if we are walking in anger and bitterness and hatred and malice and envy. And so these concepts go hand in hand, love and assurance. To dwell in agape love is to dwell in God, because God is love. If God is love and I'm walking in love, then I'm walking in God. I'm abiding in Christ. If I'm abiding in Christ, then I have closeness with Christ. If I have closeness with Christ, then I have greater assurance. And so love leads to assurance. Love strengthens our confidence. Verse 18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear. Perfect love casteth out fear. Before we speak about fear itself, anxiety and fear and terror, being afraid, is something that we all experience in this life. How many of you have phobias? When I was a kid, I was afraid of spiders. If a spider got near me, I would run out of the room. And that bothered me even as an adult. I have since come to realize I'm a lot bigger than the spiders. Think about some of the more terrible things in the world to be afraid of. Let's get real with it for a minute. While we must have a healthy reverential fear of God, it is born in the new birth. God has not given us the spirit of fear. Now, we fear God and God alone, but it's not the sort of fear where we walk around worried that he's going to strike us down with a lightning bolt at any moment, though he would have the right to, because we would deserve it. But he doesn't, because he is what? Gracious and merciful. Fear, as we read here, has torment, and we are not to walk in fear. We've all experienced the torment of fear. You lay in your bed at night and you worry about something. When I wake up in the middle of the night, that's when the torment starts to happen. You're worrying about something. What might you worry about? Well, it's different for all of us. Fear of failure. Fear of how you're going to continue to provide for those that you love. Men, you know that what that's like. It might be fear of betrayal. If you've ever been stabbed in the back, you know how painful that is to have your trust in someone and then they do something where they betray you. How painful that is. Some people, because of that, fear loss and fear betrayal. Fear of men. How about fear of disease? Fear of the chronic illness. Yeah, we've all had to contend with things like that. Fear of other terrible news. I think that hits a little closer to home with us when our kids get their driver's licenses and leave without us. We know what that's like when your kids drive off and you immediately start praying. Have you done that, dads? Yeah. Yeah. You start praying. Lord, please let that kid make it to school. What's that? That's fear. It's fear. And it does what to us? It torments us. You know what torment is? It's not pleasant. It's torture. Fear tortures the soul. Who is the root of that fear? Who is the accuser of the brethren? Who wants to destroy your peace and assurance and joy in Christ? It's not the Lord. It's the wicked one. Satan uses fear to torment you. And he is so well versed with humanity that he knows exactly what to do to torment you personally. He knows some of you are not worried at all about dying. My dad probably wishes he'd gone out in a blaze of glory as a police officer in his mid-40s. He watched way too many Westerns as a kid. True story. He wanted to go out in a blaze of glory. Do you think he's afraid of dying? No. He'd find relief in it. But there are things that he would lay awake at not worrying about, like his grandkids and his kids. Satan knows what to target you with in fear, to torment and torture you. Because his goal, because he knows he has but a short time and he is defeated, is to afflict those who worship Christ. Let's think about this. Love casts out fear. If I walk in love enough, will I fear less? The answer to that question is yes. There's a correlation between fear being removed and love. Now, I just want to set your mind at ease for a moment. My mom taught me this as a boy, and it's been wisdom that sticks with me a lot. The things that we worry about the most in the dark recesses of our brain usually don't come to pass. Sometimes they do. Usually they do not. Our brains are wired to run to the worst-case scenario. The worst-case scenarios sometimes happen, but they rarely happen to you individually. Not that everything is always great, because life at times can be pretty terrible. We're all well-versed in that. But usually the things that we worry about the most don't come to pass. And why don't they come to pass when sometimes maybe even they should? Because God is real. Because He loves you. Because He doesn't leave you. He doesn't forsake you. He cares for you. Which brings me to some thoughts on fear and how to deal with it. We don't say they never happen. Sometimes we get the terrible news that we fear. So what do we do in light of that? Number one, in view of the potential from Proverbs 3, lean not unto your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct thy paths. In view of the potential, lean not unto your own understanding of the situation, but trust Him. Trust Him who holds the universe in His hand. Trust God, who spoke it into existence and controls it. Trust God, the same one who loves you and provides for you. Trust Him. Number two, in light of a realized fear, because sometimes the things we fear come to pass, trust God and humble yourself. There's a great place for humility in the midst of affliction. James chapter 4, be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of God and He shall lift you up. Humble yourself and He will do what? He will lift you up. Later in this, or earlier rather in this passage, we read in verse 8, draw nigh to God and He will draw nigh to you. And so in the moments of affliction, when the news does happen, get as close to God as possible in love and humble yourself in the affliction. Also along these lines, 1 Peter chapter 5, and these go hand in hand. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. If the thing you so fear does come to pass, humility is a common ingredient in the response. Drawing nigh unto God and casting your care upon Him is as well. When something terrible happens to me, I simply go to God and I say, God, I'm giving this to you because I can't handle it. And if you didn't know, you can't handle it. Because I'm strong enough. No, you're not. No, you're not. There are things that we can bear in this world because God made us men to grit our teeth and bear it. But I don't care who you are. There are things in this world that you and I cannot bear without the strength that God gives us. And so humble yourself, draw nigh to Him, cast your care upon Him. Back to 1 John 4 for our conclusion. Love and fear are inversely related. The more afraid I am, the less I'm walking in love. The more loving I am, the more I'm walking in love, the less fearful I am. And again, if God is love, walking in love makes us closer to God. Being closer to God gives us less what? Fear. The closer we are to God, the less we fear. And so we're to draw where? Draw nigh to Him. Get close to Him. It reduces fear and gives us assurance. This is what it means in this chapter for love to be perfected. In this is the love of God brought to maturity in us. And so let's read John's concluding remarks of this chapter, sewing all of these statements together that seem at first to be disconnected. If we say we love God, whom we haven't seen, but hate our brother, we're not obeying the commandment undergirding much of this epistle, which is to love one another. We've drifted far from God, whom we desire to see, and we're not experiencing the assurance of our salvation to the degree that we could. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. In doing that, God's love given to him is perfected, as it were. You have great assurance. You have closeness with God. And fear is cast out. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this passage. Thank you, Father, for this beautiful day of worship. Thank you for this lovely congregation who's gathered out here today. We pray, Father, that this message is impactful to us as we know that we all struggle with anxieties and fears. We pray, Lord, that we just draw close to you in those moments of fear and stress and grief and discouragement. We know the world is full of them. And so, Lord, we pray that we just humble ourselves, that we draw nigh to you, that we cast our cares upon you, that we get as close to you as possible. And in that, Lord, that we would experience love and peace and assurance. And this love, this peace, this assurance, the closeness we have with Christ, that it would expel fear and doubt from our heart. May we have the assurance that we so yearn for, Lord, as we love one another. And through all of this, Lord, not for our own sake, but might we do it to your glory, to your honor, and to your praise. We pray, Father, that you now dismiss us in your care. We say together, in Jesus' name, amen.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741. Or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.